Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, may that be our testimony that we love Him who first loved us. And how grateful we are for Thy love for us, even here this morning. We thank You that in love You have given us Your Word, and so as we open it today, we seek that which the Holy Spirit has inspired for our hearts here, that we might consider it and take it to heart, that it might be that which not only blesses us, but also challenges us. And we pray that in all things that You would be glorified in all that is said and done, as we pray in Jesus' name, amen. I'll bring you back to Exodus, the 20th chapter this morning. We have come to a conclusion of the major part of Exodus 20, looking at what is commonly known as the Ten Commandments, going through one by one. We had looked at the 10th one about the subject of covetousness, which is really key to all the others. And if you need to review those things, I would just simply point you to the church's website. All the messages from last January, even until now in Exodus, are all there. You can listen to them. And I'm not going to rehearse all the details that are there, but they all come together. The thing is, when you come to those things, though, I think of them many times when I challenge people. And I ask them, I say, now, do you know that you're going to heaven? Do you know that you're saved? And one of the very frequent responses that I get is, well, I try to keep the Ten Commandments. Those are the honest people. The ones who are dishonest say, I keep the Ten Commandments. As soon as they say, I keep them, I know we're in trouble. And even when they say, I try, I have to be honest and say that I think I have some doubts about that. No one is saved by keeping anything of the law. The Bible's very plain. We're saved by grace through faith alone, apart from any human works, including keeping the Ten Commandments, because, frankly, we're not capable of doing that. And that's really where we arrive here this morning as we pick up in verse 18 of Exodus 20th chapter, because now God's people have heard all of God's law. And if it were something where, okay, they could just take notes and say, okay, Lord, we understand, and we got our marching orders, and yes, sir, we will keep these, and we'll go ahead, and we'll just enjoy blessed fellowship with You hereafter. But frankly, I believe, and I think even in our own hearts, if we are honest with ourselves, if we come to the Ten Commandments, they are just overwhelming, because they are the demands of a holy God, an absolutely, perfectly holy God. And as such, we realize that though we may personally aspire to that within ourselves, we are not able to keep those things. And so then it puts us in a very awkward position at best and a very threatened position at worst, where we realize where these are indeed God's high standards for where man really ought to be and he is not. That therefore then there's the issue then of what shall be our relationship with the God of the Bible, the God of the universe. And if indeed there is to be a good relationship, then how can that possibly be achieved? Because when we look at all these 10 different words as they are called here in the 10 Commandments and all those things, what we find is the failure of ourselves. We find our sinful nature. We find us coming short of the glory of God, as Paul writes back in Romans, the 3rd chapter. And as such, then, we look at a problem for which we have no solution within ourselves or in this world. So the question then is, then, what shall be the relationship that we have with the one true God, the God of the Bible? And I believe that that's really represented when you read the verses that are here in Exodus chapter 20, and as you read on, and it says, and all the people in verse 18 saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed, they stood afar off. That is, when they saw those things that were indeed indications of the power and the presence of God. And in the light of what they saw and the shortcomings of their own hearts and in the light of the commandments which God has given, all they could do is retreat out of fear, because they anticipated the very judgment of God because of the sinfulness of man. You see, the Ten Commandments are a reflection of the holiness of God. We worship a holy God, one who is completely apart from evil, one who, if he has hatred of anything, it is the hatred for sin. It is that kind of thing that is demonstrated in a few passages of Scripture. We get a glimpse of it. For example, in Isaiah, the 6th chapter. And there, as you look at the conversion, if you will, of Isaiah, and you read the things that are spoken of there, the glory there of God is that which impresses him in much a very similar way. I look back at Isaiah chapter 6, and as I look at Isaiah the 6th chapter, and I'll get there in a moment, and it's the transforming vision that is there. And I pick up at verse 3, just for the sake of time, of Isaiah chapter 6. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried. And the house was filled with smoke. Sounds a lot like what we read back here in Exodus 20:18, isn't it? Similar to that. But read on further, though. Here is the impression that is made upon Isaiah. And I believe it is actually evidence of the impression that was made upon God's people for them to retreat from the mountain, even back there in Exodus chapter 20. Because Isaiah, as he speaks in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5, says, Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Why is that impressed upon him? How does he recognize that sinfulness of both himself and the others who were with him? The last phrase of Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5, For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And seeing the holiness of God, it's like a mirror that shows the sinfulness of man. And it shows us the truth again that Paul has spoken, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We do not measure up to him whatsoever, even as we read back there in Isaiah. The children of Israel here in Exodus chapter 20, hearing all these things and realizing that tremendously high standard that is the standard of God, I believe reacted in much the same way. In all these things, we see the holiness of God. That's something that was already spoken of in a song in our study here in Exodus back in the 15th chapter. And as you read there, verse 11, having crossed the Red Sea. And by the way, through this past week, I've had some interesting conversations about that in the video of it. Ever since we showed it here in New Year's Eve, it's going around, and I trust the Lord is going to use that. But in Exodus chapter 15, verse 11, the praise to God for such a tremendous miracle performed for the benefit of God's people. We read these words that were sung, Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee? Glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. Indeed, there is no other God but the God of the Bible. There is none other but him, and he indeed is worthy of such praise. I read of Hannah back in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 2. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. Or if I go all the way to the other end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, the 15th chapter, and as I read there, verse 4, Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. We need to be impressed with the holiness of God, folks. Let me give you the flip side of that coin for a moment, if I may. And forgive me for quoting these things. But, you know, when we hear people talk about the man upstairs, okay, that's one of the classics. I'm sorry, he's not the man upstairs. He is the holy God. He is the one true God. If it seems like I'm just belaboring this, then understand it's in the face of those things that you and I deal with day in and day out in the unbelieving world around us that belittle God, that make God perhaps, or even the Lord Jesus Christ, as some kind of a superman. But the thing is, as far as a being the one true God and being absolutely perfect in holiness and in all of his glory, I find it less and less that people are willing to give all those things that belong to the God of the Bible, and to give him, therefore, the praise and the glory that he deserves from us. You know, one of the ways of trying to ignore God is to diminish who and what he is. make him less than what the Bible represents him to be. Because therefore, then he becomes something we ought not necessarily to fear as the children of Israel do here in Exodus chapter 20. Where we do not respect him as we ought to. He is worthy of all that we can bring. He is altogether different from all the gods invented by men. Time and again, when I brought you back to some of the history just in commentary and by contrast, and you go back to the gods of Rome, they were loving, they were horrible. They were the most vile creatures, they were the most evil things, and all that they did and all their vengeance and all the things, that all they were really was the epitome of the poverty spiritually of mankind. They weren't anything to look up to. We have much the same today in other gods that are worshipped. They are not worthy of the worship that we extend to the God of the Bible. His holiness sets him above and apart from all men. He is the one who indeed sets higher standards for all thought, words, and actions of mankind, such as we see in the commandments that we have already studied. And his ways are higher than our ways, because if it were for us, we would never write the Ten Commandments. We'd rather license our sin. We'd rather give ourselves leeway and choice and make up our own minds, go our own willful way, exercise our will contrary to the will of God. And we would never, it would never enter in the minds of men to write such things as we have just studied, because they make such great demands upon us that are quite impossible, really, to fulfill, humanly speaking. His laws are the perfections that are necessary to be right, however, in his sight and worthy of fellowship with him, were it possible to achieve it. But understand something, though, also with the Ten Commandments. We also have a very important point that is made that is carried all the way from Genesis all the way through Revelation. And it is simply this: no one can earn or work for their own salvation. It is an utter impossibility. If you were to keep all Ten Commandments perfectly, you might have an opportunity. But the thing is, we know that is an impossibility, and in fact, that's not the purpose of the laws we've already studied. Let me just review for a moment, if I may, and I'm going to take you back to Romans chapter 3. But as I read from verses 19 and 20 here this morning, in Romans 3:19, here's what Paul says. Now, remember, being written by the Apostle Paul, who was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, okay? He was a student, a lifelong student of the law. He was an expert in Mosaic law. If anybody knew anything about the Ten Commandments, it would be Paul. But since Saul became Paul on the Damascus Road, and as things changed, here, now read his perspective. Romans chapter 3, verse 19, he writes these words: "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith unto them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped." Let me just stop right there for a moment. Why does the law cause you to put your hand over your mouth? Because you got no answer. Because the law is not something that's a system by which people can live and please God. It's an impossibility. But he goes on, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Now that's bad enough, but read on further. Verse 20, note it well. "Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall be no flesh justified in his sight." Keeping the law isn't going to save you. So then what is the purpose of the law? And Paul at the end of Romans chapter 3:20 answers the question when he says, "For by the law is the knowledge of sin." Notice, it's the knowledge or the understanding what sin is in the sight of God. It doesn't say the salvation from sin. It says the knowledge of sin. Those are polar extremes, people. When I look at the Ten Commandments, what the Ten Commandments tells me is God's standard of holiness is so great I cannot achieve it in my old sinful nature. It's an absolute impossibility, so therefore I'm going to remain under the judgment and condemnation of God. If I continue to live in this way apart from the grace and the mercy of God in the finished work of Jesus Christ and the cross of Calvary and His shed blood, I will spend eternity in hell, not heaven. The Ten Commandments outlaws the remote possibility of anybody working for their own salvation, because it is a standard you can never meet. You will always come short of it. Well, Pastor, I try to keep the Ten Commandments. I think I've kept most of them. Let me give you James' answer to that. James chapter 2, verse 10. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, just one. That's 10%, isn't it? 10% is not bad. Not according to James. And yet offend in one point, read the words. He is guilty of all. Can there be any hope whatsoever of people earning their way to heaven? Not according to the Bible. It is an utter impossibility. You're not going to get to heaven by your good works. You're not going to get to heaven by your good looks, because they're going to change. There's nothing you can do whatsoever. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Salvation is the supernatural work of God. That means you and I are not even capable of it. It requires the hand of God. It requires his action. It requires his mercy. It requires the shed blood of Jesus Christ. There is no hope of anybody saving themselves by what they do. You will never be good enough. I hope that doesn't insult you, but it's honest, it's true. And yet, he requires holiness in us, and a standard of holiness that is himself. I take you back to 1 Peter now in chapter 1, verse 15. The Apostle Peter, as he writes in 1 Peter 1:15, we read these words, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation." That word conversation is talking about our daily conduct, how we live from one day to the next. It's not saying that you're holy when you come to church and you put on the suit and you tuck the Bible under your arm. And even then, you're going to fall short, to be honest with you. "So be holy in all manner of conversation," verse 16, "because it is written," and you'll find it back in Leviticus 20, verse 7, "be holy for I am holy." Now understand that when he's quoting Leviticus 20, verse 7, that was a requirement that was also imposed upon the children of Israel, but it's also a requirement here in the New Testament of those of us in the church age. And you know what? When we read the response of the children of Israel back here in Exodus chapter 20, verse 18, the truth be told, we'd identify with that because we realize how far short we come of the glory of God. Look at the situation they were put in. It's the same situation where you and I are. God's standard is here, I'm way down here. I cannot bridge the gap in between. It is an absolute impossibility. I have nothing to offer, nothing to bring. I have nothing that I can pay that will ever begin to be sufficient. I have a problem for which I have no solution. And so I look then at God as a judge, as one who condemns me, and I look for where can I find the reprieve? Where can I find the answer? Where can I find the solution? When you read the works here of God and his glory in verse 18, "Then the people came to the place where they were so fearful that they needed a mediator, and that was Moses." I read on in verse 19 now of Exodus chapter 20. "And they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. They understood the distance, didn't they? They didn't take it lightly. They didn't dismiss it. He said, Moses, you speak. God lets you into his presence. And indeed, you will see that Moses will undertake on their behalf, because it says in verse 20, as I read on, Moses said to the people, fear not, for God has come to prove or to test you, and that his fear may be before your faces that ye sin not. And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. And Moses steps in between God and his people in order to bring a resolution, to begin taking the steps that are necessary in order to bridge that tremendous gap between God and man. The response of the people was fear of the Lord or what they saw. One of the things about that you want to note is that when they saw the display of the power of God and the fearfulness of him, they understood that he was in control and they were not. It's a very important principle to bring in for a moment here, even this morning. Because a lot of people treat the things of God, the things of the Bible, as something that is under their control. They can take it or leave it. They can pick and choose what they like, and they can throw the rest of it aside. They can be selective about it, and they are based upon a presumption that says that God will accept me on my terms. And so whatever I choose is going to be okay with him. But what they have seen, even with the giving of the commandments, even with the presentation of the holiness of God that is here, there's also then a very important matter about the relationship where they realized they were accountable unto him. He is not accountable to them. That too is part of the holiness of God. The two is part of the character that needs to be regarded not only by them way back here long ago, but even by people today. That we do not take these things lightly. As they removed and stood afar off, as they exercised that fear, Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Boy, if that is ever true. Yeah. You want to know where to begin to be really wise about things? Not just smart and information, but to be able to exercise was begin with a right perspective of who and what God is. Make it a priority of dealing with your relationship with him, whether or not you have one. Well, truth is, everybody has one. Maybe you didn't realize that. You have a relationship with God. You have a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's one of two possibilities. Either Jesus Christ is your Savior or Jesus Christ is going to be your judge. There's nothing else. Now, I know that, you know, as your judge is not the relationship you want. I hope not. But the thing is, if he's not your Savior, he will be your judge. There's no mistaking about that whatsoever. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. Indeed. Here's the opportunity the children of Israel had to understand what God's holiness is all about. It was revealed of him, even in the giving of the commandments. But then there is the need for Moses to be that intercessor and that mediator that is there. As God comes to prove them, to see if they fear God as they ought. The Lord then, as we read on here in Exodus chapter 20, he speaks to Moses from heaven. But indeed, it comes back to the same problem, though. How shall sinners worship and be able to have fellowship with the holy God? If indeed the law is against us, as we saw back in Romans chapter 3, where we can read on further in verse 23 of chapter 3, that no flesh is justified in his sight by works. Where can we find the meeting ground between? And God gives that here in Exodus chapter 20. I read now in Exodus 20, verse 22 and further. And the Lord said unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, ye have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. Ye shall not make with me gods of silver, neither shall ye make unto you gods of gold. An altar of earth thou shalt make unto me, and shall sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings and thy peace offerings, thy sheep and thy oxen, in all places where I record my name. I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee. Well, now that sounds a lot better, doesn't it? Indeed, he goes on further in verse 25. And if thou wilt make me an altar of stone. Okay, if not dirt, stone. Oh, but notice, though, he has very clear principles about how that's to be accomplished. Thou shalt not build it of hewn stone, for if thou lifted up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. It may seem like some small details, but it is extremely important, though. First of all, let's kind of regroup a little bit here in the verses that I've just read. God is not to be worshipped through any physical representation of him. We saw that from the very beginning of the Ten Commandments, didn't we, when we began? And, you know, what was the whole issue of that in Exodus chapter 20? That verse 4, let's pick it up there. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. Why? For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. Jealous in the sense of I don't share my glory with anybody else. Jealous in the sense of I will not tolerate worship of anything or anyone else but myself, because I am the only true God. There is no other. Oh, but today we have people who believe that, well, you know, it's good to have a crucifix to help us to worship God. Or we have an icon, we have a picture. Or we have all the candles and, you know, and all the shrine type stuff and, you know, all that, those kinds of things. Because those are helpful to us. Well, that begs the question, how are they helpful to worship a God who is invisible? Back in the book of Acts, the 17th chapter, the Apostle Paul dealt with the idolatry of the people there in Athens. And they had shrines for every god you could think of. And then they looked at that and they had all those shrines that were there and all those altars that were placed. And they said, you know what? We better be careful we didn't leave any out. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to have put up one altar, and it's going to be to the unknown God. We're not sure how many there are, or who he is, or what his name is. But we don't want him to be offended, so we're going to make sure that we have, you know, a parking spot for people to go worship him, whoever he is. He's unknown. And Paul, in effect, takes that and he uses that then to preach Jesus Christ, as you read there in Acts the 17th chapter. But the point is, and there are two verses that I want to point you to there in Acts, excuse me, in Acts chapter 17. And Paul, as he is addressing them, he speaks to the issue of them trying to represent God, even the one that may very well be true, even if they don't know him, you know, either way. And he points out the error of that, and that's where we want to go in Acts chapter 17 and verse 24. I'll start there. And Paul speaking, he says, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. That takes care of the buildings, doesn't it? God doesn't reside in Crescentville Baptist Church. I hope that's not shocking to you. All right? If you're trusting in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you are the temple, not the building. Okay? But let me go further, though, because read on further down, if you will, down to verse 29. Paul's still preaching here in Acts chapter 17. He says, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And that dovetails with what we see back here in Exodus chapter 20. And when you read then the instruction there of the stone altar not being shaped or faced in any way by the hands of men. Jesus in John chapter 4 verse 24 said, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And with the Spirit and truth, let me just give you the short course there. That's under the working of the Holy Spirit of God, and it is through the Word of God that the Spirit of God has first inspired, and the same Word of God which the Holy Spirit uses to convict the heart of the need to trust in Christ as a personal Savior and convict of sin. Jesus said that to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4 when she wanted to argue where was the place to worship, whether it was Jerusalem or somewhere else. And she was all, you know, busy about the place and the building. And Jesus says, it's got nothing to do with it. He dismisses both, in effect, there, if you will. But I read on further, though. It's not about a place because we have a God who is omnipresent. He's not limited in location. But it is all about our hearts. Back in Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 13, and ye shall seek me and find me. Oh, that sounds good, doesn't it? How? When ye shall search for me with all your heart. That's quite a contradiction of what a lot of people think. It talks about true worship, but it talks about a meeting place between God and man. I come back again in Exodus chapter 20. Let me explain the things that I've kind of left for a moment here. We have no business trying to represent God by any kind of art of man's hand. Paul confirmed that back there in Acts chapter 17. Exodus chapter 20, verse 23 says, ye shall not make with me gods of silver, neither shall ye make unto you gods of gold. There is absolutely no place for any kind of physical representation. It is not helpful. It is contrary to the very character of God Himself. People coming to Crescentville Baptist Church, there were years before we had even a cross up front. But some of my, you know, people who are more Catholic oriented, and it's like, you know, where's Jesus on the cross? I say, he's no longer there. He was only there temporarily. He died, he rose again, he ascended back into heaven. I don't worship a Savior who's perpetually dying. I worship a Savior who died and rose again from the dead, victorious over sin, death, and the grave. I'm thankful for his death, do not misunderstand. But by the same token, though, I'm glad he's a risen Savior. I come back again in Exodus chapter 20, verses 24 on. Speak about an altar. The altar is the meeting place. The altar is where the solution to the problem between the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man can be met. But it is only as God prescribes it, it is not left to us to be creative or to be inventive about it whatsoever. First, in Exodus chapter 20, verse 24, make it of dirt. Keep it simple. You go into some churches today, you will be amazed at the gold overlays. You look at all the ornate things that are there. You'll see all the pictures. You'll see all the symbolism. You'll see all kinds of things that are very impressive to the human mind and eye. But I have to be honest with you, there's not one of those things that'll bring you closer to God. It may give you a feeling, okay? It may, you know, speak to your eye and speak to you emotionally. But the thing is, we're not saved because of how many icons or statues or anything else that we have here. What we have is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and folks, that's all we need. We don't need anything more. But I need to go on here. There is a place of resolving the great gulf that is fixed between, as it were, here. And it is coming before God, and it is coming in worship according to His prescription. And what you see here in verse 24 is simplicity in the altar, because it's not about the altar. so much as it is about the sacrifice. There are two kinds of offerings that are mentioned here specifically, and they have significance. There is the burnt offerings, and then there is what is known as the peace offerings. What that speaks about, as you read further on in the law of Moses, as it's further described as you go on into the other Mosaic books, you have, first of all, the business, first and foremost, what needs to be dealt with, our sin. How was sin dealt with temporarily under Mosaic law? It was taken care of by the whole burnt offerings, a whole animal put on the altar, total sacrifice. The book of Hebrews says it was a covering for sin. And the word covering means it was temporary, because what it was is it was a picture that was being painted time and time again through the years of the children of Israel in the Old Testament, till ultimately it comes to the cross of Jesus Christ. And as the book of Hebrews then speaks to that subject and says, where those things were done over and over and over again, even multiple times in a day, Jesus Christ comes and he dies on the cross of Calvary, dies for sin once for all. No more need after Jesus Christ died on the cross. It culminates in the sacrifice of our Savior. But then there's the question of fellowship with God and the peace offerings that are mentioned here as you read verse 24 of Exodus chapter 20. See, not only do I need my sins dealt with, paid for, there's also the matter of my reconciliation to God in fellowship. And those were the peace offerings that were to be brought by the people. You deal with sin. Having dealt with sin, that you seek restored fellowship with God, because that's the place where His people need to live day in and day out. You may look at that and say, well, Pastor, but we still sin. We still have an old sin nature. Yes, that's true. That's why we have 1 John 1:9. 1 John 1:9 is not written to the unbeliever. 1 John 1:9 is written to the professing Christian. What a marvelous thing. If we confess our sins, we have to be honest, don't we? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9 is about restored fellowship, people, because it's written to Christians, people who have already put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. But it says, though, we ought not to live in broken fellowship. Rather, we ought to seek restored fellowship with God early, often, constantly, because we need that fellowship with Him. We need Him working in our hearts and lives day in and day out. It was an altar of earth, but it was still an altar of grace and mercy. It was a place where the burnt offerings for sin were to be given and the peace offerings for restored fellowship to be made. It was only in those places where, as we read here in verse 24, where God Himself delighted to place His name. That is, the places of His choosing, not ours. And if it were an altar of stone, no human hand could be taken to that stonework, because that would be an acceptance of a measure of the works of men in both being reconciled to God for sin and for fellowship. And both the business of sin, the business of dealing with that, that's dealt with first and foremost when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. That blood continues to cleanse us from sin, as we read in 1 John 1:9. The restored fellowship is also what we seek as a result of exercising 1 John 1:9. And hear me well, none of those things is there any element of human works that can take credit for either salvation or reconciliation. And that's the point of the, don't put human tools, don't take the stones and paint faces of gods on them, or paint faces of animals and all, you know, don't get into all the decoration of all these things. Utter simplicity. You want to make it a stone? Go ahead. Take rough-hewn stones. You know, that's a principle that goes on elsewhere. Let me just recite for you because my time is gone. Deuteronomy 27:5. After they had crossed the Jordan, they came into Canaan land. What was the first thing they did? They raised up an altar to worship God to thank Him for the crossing. And you will notice back there in Deuteronomy chapter 27, and no handwork on the altar, please. Nothing that even begins to hint at any kind of works or contribution made by the hands of man. Zero. None. In fact, you can go even further. You can go on into 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 7. The raising up of Solomon's temple. Huge, beautiful, and I'd have to say, ornate. I mean, it was an absolutely gorgeous thing. But God gives a very interesting instruction, though, and He says, here's what you're going to do. It's going to be made of stone. Yeah, that's all well and good, but here's what you're going to do. You're going to cut any work that you do on the stone to cut it to shape and size. You're going to do far away from the site of the temple. So that when those stones are brought here and they're assembled together, there will be no sound of any kind of human works to be heard in the construction of the temple on its site. That's the same thing we're talking about here, isn't it? Because there is the total elimination of even the possibility of any kind of benefit coming spiritually because of what you and I might do for ourselves. Because salvation is by the grace of God. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. No human being takes credit for their own salvation. It is forbidden. It is impossible. It can't be done. The altar here is the bridge between God and man. And indeed, there is no place for human works whatsoever. God goes on and He says, neither shalt thou go up by steps unto mine altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereon. I don't think that's about, you know, the length of their robes or gowns or anything like that. But it was an idea back in the ancient times, though, like the Tower of Babel, of getting closer to God, as if the person who was going to go up on the altar and actually perform the work of the sacrifice was contributing anything. And again, it was to take away all the human element and so that there was no credit, but all the glory goes to God alone. Now, I need to say something, and it's very important here, especially for now where we live today. God, in His instruction, goes to great lengths to explain how this worship is to be brought. And He does so in a way so that He alone is glorified, not man. We've already seen that, okay? But there's another element, though, that you will not recognize because it's not really here in our text. And it is simply this. God looked at all the heathen worship, all the other stuff that was going on, like Egypt, as we've already studied here in the study of Exodus. And we've seen the 10 plagues, you know, that were the condemnation of those gods of Egypt and so forth. I don't want to completely go back and rehearse all that, but it is there. But here's the point, though, that you need to get a hold of. God went to great lengths so that as He instructed them how to construct the altar, how to be acceptable in worship before Him, it was going to be, hear me well, different, significantly, clearly, evidently different from all heathen worship. Let me say it a different way. You could not look at what God had instructed here and the children of Israel then followed in obedience to come to God, His way, His terms, His altar. Nobody could confuse that with heathen worship that was around them. It was unique. It was distinct. The reason why I say that is so important to us here today is because you and I are living in a time when churches are more concerned about being more like the world, more like the heathen things that are around us, rather than less. Yeah. How close can we get to the world and not fall off the edge? We play what I call brinkmanship, you know. How close can we get and it's still okay? And I submit to you here out of Exodus chapter 20, folks, God wants His worship to be unique, distinct, and different in such a way so that people know that when they see it or when they hear it, it's not about the glory of man, it's about the glory of God. You know, we read elsewhere in the Bible, God is not the author of confusion. I submit to you, we got a lot of confusion going on around us today. And we're no better for it, we're poorer for it. We need to understand that the principles that are set forth, they're the same whether you look at the Old Testament or the New. And it's never about not about the person, it's about God. It's always about Him. It's always to His praise and glory. It's not about credit that is shared with human beings. And it's not about getting real close to the things of the unbelieving world that is around us. God forbid. We have no place there whatsoever. You see, ultimately, and I need to bring this together, this is a picture here in Exodus, the 20th chapter, of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, is it not? It's about Him on the cross of Calvary. It's about Him taking our sins upon Himself there upon the cross and paying for them in full. The cross is a place of judgment, and it is also a place of sacrifice. God places His name there in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a place of God's grace and mercy towards sinners. And it is apart from any human works whatsoever. And as a result, we read in the writings of the Apostle Paul, the law is completely satisfied. In Colossians, the second chapter, and as you read verse 14, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ and the success of His sacrifice, we read, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Folks, that's the law. The law didn't help us. The law was against us. The law condemned us. The law told us just how badly we came short of the glory of God, which was contrary to us. I read on Colossians 2:14. But notice, though, how the verse ends. And took it out of the way. How did He do that? Nailing it to His cross. You see, there was the ultimate altar of sacrifice, wasn't it? And sin was finally paid for in full. And you and I, we can be saved by grace through faith in what Christ has done, not what we do for ourselves. And we can know salvation. For by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us here this morning. May we be grateful that salvation is not by works. If that were the case, we would all be lost. We would never know what to do, nor how much, nor even how long to satisfy You. But You made a provision pictured all the way back here in the Old Testament of the One who would come and pay for it all with His death on the cross of Calvary. And Lord, I pray that You would impress that upon our hearts here this morning, so if there be one with us who knows not Christ as Savior, they might claim Him as Savior today. As our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I pause but for a moment, my friend. I hope you're not trusting in works, but I ask you, are you trusting in Christ? And if you're not, would you like to trust Him today? Would you simply raise a hand? Pastor, would you pray for me? I need to trust in Jesus Christ. I realize I can't save myself. I need Him to save me. Pray for me. Is there one? Heavenly Father, you know our hearts and you know our needs. And I pray the Spirit of God not give us peace except we come to that place where we're trusting in Him who has loved us and given Himself for us. We thank you for so great salvation. We thank you for the gulf that was bridged by His sacrifice on the cross. We're so glad that He did it once and for all. May we rejoice in Him as we know Him as Savior today. May we be glad for Thy grace and mercy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.